Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music. Welcome to our Sunday evening service. I invite you to the book of Ecclesiastes as we've been going through this book in our Sunday evening services. Chapter 5, our second message, and we will basically cover the rest of this chapter from verse 8 through verse 20. And it's about riches, about wealth. As a matter of fact, the title in my study Bible has at the top, Wealth Does Not Satisfy. And that's basically why in many ways it can be vanity and vexation of spirit also. You know that Solomon, in his lifetime, was basically the richest man in the world. Well, I don't know that exactly. There's the king of Egypt and, you know, and the Pharaoh and so forth. But Solomon, when we see all that he had, was a very rich man. And here he is now at the end of his life reflecting back on all that he's done and all that he has. And he would have a lot to say. I think he would know what he's talking about with a subject like this. Look at chapter 6 and the first two verses. It starts off in very similar words. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, Solomon says, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it, and this is vanity and evil affliction. I mean, it can go as easily as it comes, and there's nothing sure about riches in this life. Remember that way back at the beginning of our study of Ecclesiastes, I noted that a few authors, good men like David Jeremiah and Warren Wiersbe, had pointed out that these three books that Solomon writes, the Song of Songs, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, that it may be that he wrote Song of Songs when he was a young man. It's a song of love and affection and things like that. And then maybe in his middle years, he wrote Proverbs in his wise years, and he gave us all of that wisdom that he had. But somewhere in there after that time, he went through a backsliding time in his life, as you remember. And the many wives that he had turned his heart away from God. But he overcame that, and he came back to God. And so that perhaps Ecclesiastes is that book more toward the end of his life where he's looking back on things in his life that may have led him astray, and he didn't see clearly. And no doubt, riches must have been one of those, among many other things in his life. Now, riches itself is not the evil, right? The Bible says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. I mean, money itself is just a thing, just a representation of something. And yet, it seems that most people, and especially those without any guidance from God or the Scriptures, really cannot use it wisely and don't use it wisely. And so many times, I don't know if most times, money does corrupt. Remember, James in his book said, God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. I think sometimes it's seeing your need for help from God and seeing that God really is the thing that you want out of this life that turns people to the Lord. Money perhaps keeps a man from turning to God for help. I would put this caveat in there. As a pastor and having been in the ministry about 50 years, that I have been, the blessing of my life is that I have gotten to associate with the greatest people in the world. So, you know, and if you've been in church all your life, you know that that is the case too. And for me anyway, in the churches that I've been in, and the people I've been associated with are hardworking, honest people that have earned a living and earned their money, right? I mean, you just go to work. You do what your life has brought to you. You work and you make money. And most of those people, good Christian people, have been wise with their money, and they have wise with their retirement, and many of them have good retirements, and praise the Lord for it, and those people are also generous people who give to the Lord's work because of what they've made, and the rest. So I put that caveat in there to say that even though God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, he's chosen good people and blessed them in material ways, and they turned around and have served God with that material blessing that has come their way. So I say that because that's been the experience of my life. Nevertheless, God warns all of us through Solomon and his words to be very careful about our attitude toward riches, wealth, money, and so forth. To be careful about it, and we might say to be satisfied with what God has blessed you with the work that God has given you to do in your life so that it provides for your needs and allows you to serve God. Praise the Lord for that, and let it be a blessing. So notice, as we look at this chapter, I got four thoughts here that I want to give you in these verses about wealth. And from Solomon, three of them are rather negative, and then the last one is very positive. As a matter of fact, the last three verses, 18, 19, and 20, are some of the most positive words in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. So first of all, in the first two verses, wealth brings oppression. I'm using that biblical word there. Let's read these verses. Verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and a higher officials are over them. Does it surprise you when we see corruption in high places? Does it surprise you in that sense? Notice that I describe verse 8 with the term God's tribunal. And the reason for that is in this verse where it says high official watches over high official, but a higher official watches over them. And a number of the commentators, especially the older ones, look at that as the text saying, but God oversees everything. Nothing goes by God. There may be corruption there. There may be, you know, one patting of the back from another person, but God sees it. So don't be surprised when you see this. It reminds me of the Roman taxation in the first century, you know, and the corruption that was there. Caesar basically says, I want this much, Herod, from your jurisdiction. You bring me this much money every year. Herod turns around and says to people like Zacchaeus, I want this much because I have to give Caesar this much. I want this much up above. So Zacchaeus says it down there in Jericho, I want this much from you because I have to give this much to Herod who has to give this much to Caesar and so forth. And it was a corrupt system. And poor little Levi sitting at the receipt of customs cheating his own people, and he knows it. Jesus comes by and says, follow me. He says, gladly, I'm out of here. And he changes. Well, don't be surprised. That's the way the world is, and it hasn't changed in our day. People in high places make money off their profession. Even our government officials and people in places like that, they're there to get rich, and they get rich, and then they leave. Well, what does he say? He says, do not marvel that this is the way the world is. There's a higher official, and that's God himself who oversees these things. He sees everything that goes on. And one day, all of those people will have to stand before God. And our text is going to say, they'll stand there without their riches, the same as every other human being will stand there before God. So there's God's tribunal, but then there's also earth's tribunal. For verse 9, a short verse says, reminds us, moreover, the profit of the land is for all. The king himself is served from the field. In other words, life really is limited by what the earth provides for us. We need God's earth to survive. So no matter how corrupt it is, somebody still has to plant and water and harvest so that we can eat, the rich man and the poor man. Someone, you know, famously said in our day, it's the economy, stupid. you know? I mean, we still have to produce things. And the earth has to produce its food for the rich man and the poor man. Even the king lives from the field, as Solomon points out here. So what comes from that? Food production, the farmer, the man that has the animals that we eat. There are the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. All of those are a market. All those are harvested for our good, and God gave them all to Adam and Eve and said, you have dominion over all of these. And he said, after the flood, eat all of that if you want to. We still bring oil out of the ground. We enjoy the sunlight and all of that it provides, the rain. And the carbon dioxide, believe it or not, has to be there, and we have to have a lot of it to grow plants so that we can eat. So it's all there. As a matter of fact, I read a short little thing on the bee pollinations. The bees in this world, 80% of the flowering plants that grow are because that bees pollinate them. 80% of all the flowers in the world need bees to pollinate them. And in that same study, 35% of the food that you eat is directly related to bee pollination. If the bees didn't pollinate it, you wouldn't be able to eat it. So 35%, or somebody said, one out of every three bites of food, you need to give thanks for the bees. They've helped produce that food. So food, clothing, and shelter, folks. The basic things for life that we have to have still come out of God's good earth. And we ought to thank God for it. Whether you're rich or poor, that's still where it comes from. That's where your blessings in those areas come from. And you know what? I'm reminded that a kingdom of God is coming. You know, human life started out in the Garden of Eden, in that wonderful place where God provided everything. All they had to do was obey one command, and they couldn't do that. So since then, we have fallen into this level that we're at now. But in the last 1,000 years of this earth's existence will be the millennial kingdom of God, Psalm 67 and many other psalms. But Psalm 67 says, earth shall yield its increase. We haven't seen the day yet when God's earth is going to bring the increase of food and production and things that it will, when God lifts the curse of sin from this world and lets the earth do what he designed it to do. We haven't seen anything yet, folks. So that's coming. And it will bless everybody, the rich and the poor, in the kingdom of God. So wealth can bring oppression, but there's a higher tribunal, and maybe I'll say a lower tribunal, and that is the earth itself. Well, then, in verses 10 to 12, we're told that basically wealth cannot satisfy us in the basic joys of life. So verse 10 says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with the increase. And this is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see with their eyes? In other words, I just produced all this. Now I'm watching all of you eat it, basically is what's said there. And along with that, the sleep of a laboring man, the blue-collar man, is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich, you know, the man on top, will not permit him to sleep. So satisfaction, I say, increases with wealth. I mean by that, the more you have, the more you want. That's the problem. And that's one of the dangers of wealth. I have enough, I have plenty, but I want more. And I've got more than I need, but I want double that. It's just one of those things that happen. And of course, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of it, just something about the human nature. It's never enough, however much we have. As a matter of fact, it's an addiction, isn't it? It can be an addiction like anything else. Why is the gambling industry in this world and in our country such a multi-billion dollar business? It's because of man's sinful nature and the love of money. Why, as a matter of fact, the lotteries are billion-dollar things nowadays. And our government gives licenses to states to do that so that they can make the money off of people's sinful nature that loves money. So these industries are huge. They're multi-billion dollar industries based on the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, verse 10, satisfaction then increases, what it takes to satisfy you. Verse 11, the need increases with the wealth then. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. In other words, wealth brings the need to manage the wealth, and you need other people to help you, and you get a business going, and you have 10 employees, and 100 employees, and maybe 1,000 employees, and now you have to provide for all of them, and the more you want to be rich, and the more you want to grow, the more it takes to make that happen. Wealth multiplies those who must employ. As a matter of fact, Solomon surely knew what he was talking about here. You remember all of those verses? I just picked out a few of them that Solomon in his kingdom had thousands upon thousands of people doing jobs, and he provided for them all. Well, it says in 1 Kings chapter 4, 21 through 24, it describes the daily meal that was provided in his reign. Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land. From the river to the sea. Over all of that, the land of the Philistines under the border of Egypt, they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Then verse 22 says, and Solomon's provision for one day, his provision for meals for one day for all the people who work for him, 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep, besides the harts, the deer, and the roes, and the fallow deer, and the fatted fowl, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from one side to the other. I mean, that's just for one meal. We took our granddaughter out for a meal after her graduation this week, and I don't know how anybody can eat that much food on one table, you know, and I'm looking at this saying, good grief, how can a man provide that much? In other words, if you want more and you want to be rich, you're going to have to provide not only for yourself but for a lot of other people. And then verse 12 simply says that the worry increases with the wealth also. So verse 12 says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Are you a laboring man or woman? Are you someone who just has to kind of go put in your time every day, put in that work, that hard work from daylight to dusk? And you do it, well, sleep's good, isn't it? It lets you sleep, and praise the Lord for that. So the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. I mean, because his life is satisfying to him. He likes what he's doing, and he doesn't need much more than that to be happy about it. But the abundance of the rich just brings him worry. He's worrying all night long about the business and about everything else and whether or not it's going to happen that way or not. So I say blue collar and white collar. That really is not a fair division. That's just something we say today because a man can go to business in a coat and tie and work hard all his days too and come home and sleep is good to him. But you understand what he's saying here. Are there exceptions to this? Yeah. You know, we know certain exceptions in history of good men who were very rich. And because they were good and because they were good business people, in one of our day trips, you know, we went up to Hamilton, Missouri to see the life of J.C. Penney, you know, a fourth generation from Baptist preachers. And he was one of the wealthiest men in his day, but a born-again man who wanted to serve God with the wealth that he had. I read one little excerpt. Also, I remember that said he helped a young man once learn how to do business. That young man's name was Sam Walton, and he helped him. So there are good men. There are exceptions to this rule that somehow they handle it. but they're the exception, and that's the point here. So wealth brings oppression. Wealth does not satisfy. Thirdly, wealth brings with it difficulties. So in verse 13, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. It brings difficulty. Verse 13, it brings hurt. Someone has pointed out that maybe verse 13 and 14 contrast, on the one hand, verse 13, the miser, the man who, you know, he just collects it all and keeps it all and builds his bank account or puts it all in a safe or under his mattress or whatever. And then verse 14 is the spendthrift. Those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing left for his own children. He does the wrong thing and loses all of his money. Well, here's the miser on the one hand who says, I'm just going to keep collecting and collecting until I get more and more. And you know what? Solomon says you can't eat it. You can buy food with it, but you can't eat the money. It can eat you, and it will, but you can't eat it. And then on the other hand, in verse 14, here's the spendthrift who loses it all. He can make money, but he takes a chance and loses it. I was talking with my son Michael, who does software business and all. He was telling about a man that he knows that he was doing very well with the stock market. You know, he knew how to do it, how to make money on the stock market, and he would make this investment and that. And, you know, I don't know how to do all that, but this man did. And he had all of this wealth, and he was sure that this next deal was going to double his wealth, and he put all of his money on it, and what? He lost everything. Of course, he'll probably start again. I don't know. But that's kind of the man that verse 14 is describing. I've got it, but I want more. I want to double it. And he loses everything and has nothing even to leave for his children. And then verses 15 and 16 then become very familiar type of language, and that is what? You can't take it with you. So verse 15 says, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. Sound familiar? To go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Well, verse 16, too. Let me read that. And this also is a severe evil, that just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind all the days? He also eats in darkness and has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Well, verses 15 and 16 remind us, right, of those verses in 1 Timothy 6, 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we will take nothing out. Or Job, who said, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return back. We can't take it with us, and so we work with this short piece of existence that we have now called the days of our life, then we go out into eternity and we all start even again. None of this goes with us. We can't take any of it with us. And by the way, fame, fortune, all of that you can't take with you either. The plans you had, the vision you had for your life or your business, you don't take them with you. You're zero when you stand before God. There's an old story of the man who had a lot of gold in this world, and he was dying, and so he wanted to take his gold with him. And so he gave orders that when he died, you're to fill my coffin with all these gold bars, because in the other life, I'm taking it all with me. And so he died, and they filled his coffin with gold bars. And so he got to the other side, and he's going up to the pearly gates, and he's got a wheelbarrow, and he's got it full of gold bars. And he comes up to Peter at the pearly gate, and Peter says, what are all of these? And he says, this is all the gold I made in my life. I brought it with me. And Peter says, you brought road pavement up here? Just road pavement? What's life's gold worth in heaven or in hell, for that matter? We will go as we came into this world. Now, also, fourthly, in that same list, it doesn't then possess happiness. That was verse 17, which I read also. But verse 17, all his days he also eats in darkness and has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Too often the rich man has to sit in his house alone in the dark, in darkness, and he's bitter and he's angry and he's lonely. If that's where your riches take you, what have they bought for you? What have they really done for you? Have you just bought your friends? Have you just bought your way into things that you think will make you happy? You can buy those things with money, that's true, but you can't buy happiness. And that's what Solomon here is talking about. Let me end this section, that is number three, with Jesus' parable in Luke 12 about the rich fool. Let me just read these words again to you. Luke 12, 16 through 21. He spoke a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" That's the Lord's conclusion to that very thing. And so it brings us finally to verses 18 to 20, which basically is kind of what Solomon is going to say here at the end of his look at the riches of the world too. An older writer, James MacDonald, I think I've quoted him already, but I have his, it's about 200 years old now, but this commentary from this great scholar. And he says, Solomon did not wish to be misunderstood or to be understood as declaring that there is no real good in the things of this life or that there is no rational manner in which wealth can be used and be made to contribute to the happiness of its possessor. Don't misunderstand me, Solomon says. He's rich and he died rich. You can use it for good. You can use it to glorify God. And he says, the deep spirit of the piety of the penitent. I think what he's saying there is Solomon's own repentance. That piety that came with the sorrow toward God and for bad mistakes that he had made. Solomon, he says, shines out here as much as in any other portion of this book. He shines out in these verses. Let's read them again together. Verse 18, "Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat it of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart." Wouldn't you just kind of like to be able to say that when you come to the end of your life? That's the way I thought of things. That's what I worked for. That's what I enjoyed. So, verse 18, wealth comes from God. It's honest labor. It's toil. And that is your heritage. I love a passage out of Psalm 16, a great messianic psalm. But here David is saying, Psalm 16, 5 and 6, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places," he says. "Yea, I have a goodly heritage." I like that old expression. I have a goodly heritage. "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. God has given me the work of my hands and provided the heritage that I have." So God knows, I think, number one, what you can handle. He knows what you shouldn't have. He knows what would be beyond your ability to bring him glory with those things. So he's given you the gifts to be able to work, and he's provided you the power to do that so that you can do it and be happy. And so you can do it and bring God glory and honor by what you've done. That is just as honorable, I should say, more honorable before God than a rich man's riches who uses it foolishly. And God also knows what makes you happy. God knows what you need to be satisfied in this life. And it may not be much, and praise God if it isn't much, because then you get along pretty easy in this life. and you enjoy the things that are around you. God knows all of that about you and oversees that in your life. And verse 19 there reminds us that abilities then come from God. And I look out, across our congregation here tonight. I know you folks. I know what professions you are in, what abilities you have. And a great thing God gives us. The ability to make things. Somebody has the ability to make things, to build a building, to make something. Somebody else has the ability to think. That's a God-given ability, and some that, teachers and professors and people like that love that. Some people have the ability to sing, to play, to paint, whatever it is. God has given you that. To fix things. Aren't you glad for those people that have the ability to fix things? I'm thankful for that, and some of you are very much that way. It's been a blessing to my life. To build a house, repair a car, to employ others, God's given you that kind of ability. To do things with your hands, to do things with your mind, to do things with your mouth, and all of that. And all of that is a great thing. You know what I have been reading recently? I think you have. The trade schools and the community colleges are making a big comeback in America. You know why? Because the universities have basically failed to provide anything with things that make a person happy. And you come out of the major university, liberal as can be, of course, with hundreds of thousands of dollars debt. Somebody said, if you pay the average tuition at the average university, you will owe $3,000 a month for the next 30 years of your life to pay off your school debt. For why? A sociology degree? what are you going to do with that? So I'm just saying the trade schools that used to be prominent in the universities are now making a comeback because of the price and because a person can find something that makes them happy and work with their hands and do it. And I say praise the Lord for it. I hope that's true. And then lastly, of course, happiness comes from God. Not to be idle, to be doing things, to be a busy person about the things that God has gifted you to do and the things that make you happy, the things that bring you joy. He will not dwell unduly on his days, that is, idly of his life, the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Isn't that great that Solomon could say that at the end? My thoughts went back to my grandfather, Sam Condren. My middle name is Condren because that was his last name, Irish name, and Grandma Maud. Grandpa Sam, he was born down here in Dallas County, Missouri, on a little farm, the youngest of eight boys lived in a cabin about the quarter of the size of this room. I've seen that the remains of that old log cabin. And he was just a farming boy in his life, born in the late 1800s. He was a machine gunner in World War I. In the worst of the Argonne-Meuse offensive and came back wounded with Purple Hearts. But you know what? Then he stood on his feet behind a meat counter and cut meat the rest of his life. That's what he did. And I can remember so many, you have these good memories too. Now, Grandma Maud was just a girl, a country girl. But all of her life, her fingers had made biscuits and gravy. No recipe, no measuring, just biscuits and gravy, and blackberry cobbler. And you know what? Nothing is better than that. And I remember often being there in those tables, whether it was the biscuits and gravy. If it was just biscuits and gravy and blackberry cobbler, I could live on it. I burned my mouth a number of times wanting some of that cobbler before it was cooled off. But we would sit down at that table, just a simple table. Over in the corner of that same room was a pump organ where Grandma would sit and pump those pedals and play, and the family would sing songs around that organ. We'd sit there, and before Grandpa prayed at every meal, his expression was, "Poor old Henry Ford." You know, he grew up in the Henry Ford days. Poor old Henry Ford. For all of his riches and for everything that he had, he didn't have this. He didn't have what's in this house and what's on this table. Poor old Henry Ford. I wouldn't say poor old Solomon. Solomon turned out to be a wise man. But boy, how many people have what you have, what God has given you with your hands and in your home to be happy and not be idle and to thank God for all that you have. I hope that you're thankful in that way. I am. I hope you are too. Let's stand. Let's pray and sing a song together and be happy about that too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us that you are what bring us happiness. You give us abilities to work and to have to give to you, to honor you with, and just to be happy and satisfied so that one day when we leave this life with nothing in our hands, we stand there with God's grace covering us, and we'll be thankful for that. So bless us tonight as we think about these things, and this week ahead, even as we do these things. May you be honored. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken will lead us in a song.